Well, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. If you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of these greeters as they make their way down the aisles. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And you can use the table of contents if you need to find the book of Luke, which we have been walking through together as a church. And make your way, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. I want to warn you that today's passage is not a very American passage. As human beings, we're wired to seek joy. We're wired to look for things that will make us deeply glad. But as Americans, we make a mistake very often. As people wired to seek joy, we seek joy in the cute and the trite and the funny. And of course, there's nothing wrong with things that are cute and funny. In fact, my little baby daughter, who is 3 weeks old, is very cute. And she makes me smile and she brings me great joy for profounder reasons than the way she looks with a headband on. But nonetheless, my baby daughter is very cute and she makes me smile. There's nothing wrong inherently with things that are cute or with things that are funny. But here's the thing. If we pursue joy in the cute and the funny, our pursuit of joy is bound to always come up drastically short. We were not wired to find our ultimate satisfaction in Facebook clips about kittens. We were wired to find joy, to find gladness, to find satisfaction that is far deeper and far more profound than that. In today's passage, it's not cute, it's not funny, but it is full of glory. Because today's passage, what we're going to do today is we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture. What we're going to be doing next Sunday is looking at a passage of Scripture. And what we're going to be doing on Good Friday is looking at a passage of Scripture that takes us deeper into the glorious message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This message is not cute, it's not funny, but it is full of glory. And if you have ears to hear, it will bring life and light and joy and satisfaction way beyond what any number of YouTube clips could ever deliver. Let's give our attention together this morning to the reading of God's Word. Together we're going to dig into the true story of how Jesus was condemned to die on a cross. Luke's account of the Jewish and Roman trials of Jesus. We'll pick up where we left off last week in Luke chapter 22, verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this day they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the reading of God's word. God, would you bless the reading of your word this morning? Would you open our hearts to take in a little bit more fully the glory of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Would you grant us hearts of humility before Jesus, hearts of humility before the cross, hearts of humility in understanding the gospel? And would you stir in each of us individually and throughout this room as a whole? Would you stir in hearts that have never praised the name of Jesus before? Would you stir among us great praises of Jesus Christ, our Savior? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This glorious passage unfolds in four scenes, four locations, four acts. Each scene shows us something ironic or something surprising about the man Jesus who is standing trial. Scene number one, Jesus is on trial before the council. Luke 22, 66 through 71. The passage begins at daybreak. Other gospels tell us that in the middle of the night, after being arrested, Jesus had already faced two earlier Jewish interrogations, one before Annas and one before Caiaphas. But the Jewish leaders, including Annas and Caiaphas, understood that in order to petition Rome for a death sentence, they would first need an official decision of the Sanhedrin Council. And that council could not legally convene until daylight hours. Luke's account cuts straight to the heart of the matter. At daybreak, the council has gathered together for the official trial of the man called Jesus. Perhaps 70 older Jewish leaders have gathered together in this place. They know why they're there. They know what they've gathered for. They've not come for a fair hearing and a fair trial. They've not come to learn from Jesus. They've come to condemn Jesus. And they ask him right away, "Are you the Christ?" His reply, "Even if I tell you, you will not believe." Now, how does Jesus know that? Well, he knows that in part because in the middle of the night, he already told them and they didn't believe him. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, quote, again, the high priest asked him at the earlier interrogation, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, quote, "I am." I don't think he could be any clearer. He's already told them and they already refused to believe him. And yet here he is on trial again, being asked once more for the record, "Are you the Christ?" His simple answer, "Even if I tell you, you will not believe me." This is a reminder of the hardness of the human heart apart from the grace of God. Even when confronted with all the evidence in the world, our hearts are capable of rejecting our Lord. But this isn't the end of Jesus' testimony before the Jewish council. While he's on trial and while he's on record, he goes on record with this shocking claim in verse 69 of chapter 22. "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God," Jesus says. And this sends shockwaves throughout the room. At this, the leaders go up in arms. Why? Because they understand exactly what Jesus is saying. When he talks about being the Son of Man who will sit at the right hand of the power of God. Now, I admit to American ears that don't know our Old Testaments very well, that might just sound like a whole bunch of theological mumbo jumbo. But to those listening, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was claiming that he himself was the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is a part of Daniel's prophecy when he is talking about the judgment of the entire world, the judgment of every nation and every people and every person on this planet. And in the middle of Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, there is this prophecy that Jesus is claiming for himself about a Son of Man who will be given dominion to judge every nation. And the Jewish leaders understand exactly what Jesus is saying. You see, there's a profound irony here. The profound irony is that the one being judged is in fact the ultimate judge. The man quietly submitting himself to their unjust trial will one day sit in righteous judgment over them and over you and over me. The irony that the one being judged will one day sit in judgment over the entire world, this should protect us from thinking small thoughts about Jesus. Our Lord, who submitted himself to death on the cross, did not have his story end in death, right? Our Lord, who submitted himself to death on the cross, will one day come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. Both his crucifixion and his triumphant return to judge the living and dead are both a part of our creed as Christians. And rightly so. This one who submitted himself to unjust judgment and to death on the cross will one day come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, the leaders understood full well what he was saying. "Are you the Son of God then?" they ask him. See, they understood what Jesus was saying. But they would not accept it, and they would not submit to it. And that puts in front of us an important question. Do you accept Jesus' testimony about his own identity? Not only as one who lived a righteous life and died, but as one who will come again to judge the living and the dead? Do you accept Jesus' testimony about his own identity, or do you reject him? It's one or the other. There is no middle ground on this issue. I shared the story not long ago about my friend with whom I was sharing the gospel message. We talked about Jesus and what he's done to rescue us from our sins. We talked about believing in Jesus and repentance from our sins. And after having talked through the gospel with my friend, I asked him an important question. I asked him if he was at a point of surrendering his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave me a very honest answer. You know what he said? Well, not in everything. Not in everything. It's a very honest way of saying what the religious leaders in Luke chapter 22 are saying. Yeah, I've heard the message about Jesus, but no, I will not bow before him as Lord. This passage leaves that vital question before every one of us. Will we submit to Jesus' ultimate authority? Will we bow before him? Or will we hear Christ only to reject him? In the end, there really is no middle ground on this issue. But that brings us to scene number two. Jesus on trial before Pilate. Luke chapter 23, verses 1-5. Now we meet Pontius Pilate. He's an historical figure who served as Roman governor. At least in church circles, he's most famous for the fact that he oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus, however reluctantly. And the religious leaders bring an array of charges before Pilate. The first charge is silly. He's stirring up people. The second charge is just plain bogus. He forbids us to pay tribute to Caesar. Do you remember that they had tried to trap Jesus in this very issue? And do you remember what Jesus had said? Give me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. This is how the human heart works, though, right? You've probably seen it. Bitterness can get such a grip in our hearts that we become unreasonable and irrational. We begin to make claims that are completely the opposite of the truth. And that's exactly what's happening here. These religious leaders, these people who look squeaky clean on the outside, are so seething with bitterness and resentments toward Jesus on the inside that they will stop at nothing. They will even lie in court. They will even bear false testimony in order to see him convicted. But the third charge is the one that seems to catch Pilate's attention. Verse 2, he says that he himself is the Christ. And then the religious leaders in verse 2 provide kind of an interpretation or an explanation for their non-Jewish governor. Pilate, you might not be very interested in this term Christ, but in Roman terms, let me break it down for you. When he says he's the Christ, he means he's the king. This gets Pilate's attention. He turns now to Jesus and asks Jesus directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him, "You have said so." The NIV translation of that phrase makes the meaning of Jesus' reply a little bit clearer. "You are right in saying that I am." Or, "Yes, it is as you say." Jesus, in other words, confesses plainly and clearly before Pilate that he is the king of the Jews. But here's what's still more surprising. Yes, he's the king, but no, he has not come to establish his kingdom the way other kings establish their kingdoms. He's not going to establish his kingdom through fighting for his rights. He's not going to establish his kingdom through violence. He's not going to enter his kingdom through popularity. Instead, he's going to enter his kingdom through suffering and rejection. At the end of our passage in Luke 23:24, we read these words, quote, "He delivered Jesus over to their will." This sentence creates kind of an interesting set of bookends in the Bible's story about the kings of Israel. Going all the way back to 1 Samuel, do you know how the first king of Israel was inaugurated? 1 Samuel chapter 8 records how the elders of the people of Israel gathered together and came to the prophet Samuel, and they demanded that they have a king. Samuel, make us a king. Tell God we want a king. And more specifically in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they tell Samuel, we want a king, quote, like all the other nations. And God tells Samuel to go and warn the people, if I give you a king like all the other nations, he's going to act like a king of all the other nations. He's going to take your sons and lead them into battle, and some of them won't come back. He's going to take from your daughters. He's going to take a tenth of your grain. He's going to take your taxes. That word take appears over and over and over again. This king, if you want a king like all the other nations, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take. That's what that king is going to do. Go back and warn the people. They don't want a king. They shouldn't want a king like all the other nations. But Samuel goes back and appeals to them, and they persist in saying, no, what we want is a king like all the other nations of the earth. And so 1 Samuel 8:7, God says these shocking words to his prophet Samuel, quote, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you. Now, since when is a prophet of God supposed to obey the voice of the people? This is completely upside down and inside out and backwards. A prophet of God is supposed to tell the people to obey God. He's not supposed to be obeying the voice of the people. And yet God says, Samuel, go and obey the voice of the people in all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And God says once again, 1 Samuel 8:22, obey their voice and make them a king. So Saul was inaugurated, and so began the story of the kings of Israel in the Bible. This is where the story of the shadow kings of Israel begins, with the elders gathering and making a demand for a king who will be like the kings of all the other nations. And now hundreds of years later, as a bookend to the story of the kings of Israel, now the true king has arrived. And he is definitely not like all the kings of all the other nations on the earth. He did not come to take and to take and to take. He came to give and to give and to give. And yet, the elders of the people have gathered once again to decide about a king. And this time they say, that's your idea of a king, God? No, we don't want that kind of king. Crucify him. You know what we want you to do with that kind of king? Crucify him. Once again, they reject the Lord. And so it came to pass that he delivered Jesus over to their will, that is, to be crucified. And yet in this moment of profound suffering, ironically, the true king is being inaugurated. The true king is being inaugurated to sit on his throne in a kingdom that is not of this world. The true forever king is being, he has arrived. He is being inaugurated. His kingdom is beginning to arrive. And yet, he will not be crowned through military accomplishments, through fighting for his own rights, or through popular appeal. He will be crowned king precisely through his suffering and rejection. He will enter his kingdom not through apparent victory, but through suffering and rejection. And likewise, as Paul explained later, through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which the cross needs to adjust our expectations for life in this fallen, broken world that is hostile toward our Lord. The cross needs to adjust our expectations for what the Christian life will feel like in this life. And the cross certainly needs to adjust our esteem and our view and our understanding and our worship of the Man of Sorrows. It should lead us to stand in awe of this one who was rejected and yet was, in fact, the true King. This is a second profound irony that we see about Jesus here in this passage, a second glorious irony. This man being rejected is, in fact, the true King who came to enter his kingdom, not through apparent victory, but through suffering and rejection. That brings us to scene 3, Jesus on trial before Herod. Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. If Pilate treated Jesus with a certain degree of dignity, Herod is quite the opposite. Luke makes plain to Herod, this whole thing is going to be a spectacle. Something to behold. Jesus, do me a miracle, would you? That'll be cool. I love cool stuff. Jesus, do some of your neat stuff for us. As if Jesus is a trained monkey who will perform on command. It's at this point in the narrative when the heat and the pressure crushing down on Jesus' back reach a whole different level. Here is Herod belittling Jesus. And verse 10 gives us this image that is worth considering. Verse 10 tells us, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. Have you ever been accused of something? You ever been vehemently accused of something? You ever been vehemently accused of something that you are not guilty of? Here they are vehemently accusing him. And Herod, the verse goes on, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. You ever been mocked before in public? You ever had people try to belittle you or mock you or make fun of you or make a spectacle of you in front of others? How do we respond when we feel belittled or mocked in front of other people? Now remember, Jesus didn't sleep a wink last night. He was praying in the garden up until that moment when he was arrested and then mistreated and then questioned and then beaten and then questioned again and then led from one place to another until he finally faced his trial before Pilate, who then sent him to face another trial before Herod. I mean, the inefficiency, the inexcusable inefficiency of this whole process would be enough to crush most of us, right? We don't deal well with these kinds of inefficiencies. And now, before Herod, who is mocking him, who is belittling him, who is making a spectacle of the whole thing. Now he's being questioned, quote, at some length. And he's being vehemently accused. He's being mocked. He's being treated with contempt. And yet how does Christ respond? Verse 9. He made no answer. This is where most of us, by default, just explode. Confronted with this kind of anger from other people, this is where our worst behaviors just kind of typically come oozing out of our pores, right? And then when it does, we say, well, I responded that way because of what he did first. He provoked me. His fault, not my fault. I was provoked. My 3-year-old said something mean to me first. We do this with little kids even, don't we? We do this with our spouse. My spouse wasn't nice to me today. We do this with our boss. He hasn't treated me the way I deserve. We do this in so many relationships, right? We feel pressure from other people. We feel belittled. We feel like we're not treated with the respect that we're due. We feel mocked. We feel mistreated. And what do? Our worst behaviors just come oozing out of our pores. And then we want to say, look, it wasn't my fault. He started it. And then there's the example of Jesus. He's not bothered by insecurities. He's not rattled when other people seek to belittle him. Why? Because he knows exactly who he is. And he knows exactly who his Father in heaven is. And he knows exactly how his Father views and loves him. And he knows exactly where this story is going to end. And so he can stand patiently before his accusers. And he can utter no words from his mouth. He can patiently make no answer without feeling any need to justify and defend himself before their accusations. Peter later reflected with wonder on what we behold here in Luke 23. Peter said, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, to what? To doing good and suffering for it. This like blows our brains. I've talked to people so many times. It's like, I did good and I got hard back. What gives? Peter says, when you do good and you suffer for it and yet you endure and yet you keep on doing good, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why? Because you're called to that kind of thing. Why are you called to that kind of thing? 1 Peter 2, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:20 and following. Listen, I don't know if you've heard the principle of inescapable influence before. It works something like this. You become what you behold. You are becoming what you worship. It's inescapable and inevitable. You will become what you behold. And so Peter challenges us here as Christians, as followers of Christ, to behold the glory of Christ's own suffering, to behold the glory of Christ's patient endurance through suffering, so that we might become like him. So that we might become like the one we behold. So that by the powerful working of his Spirit within us, his image might increasingly ooze out of our pores under pressure instead of the image of Satan and the image of sin and the image of the fall that so easily comes oozing out when we're crushed under pressure. Peter challenges us here to behold the suffering of our Lord more deeply, that we might become like him in our own sufferings, in the pressures that we face in our own lives. Listen, you will become what you behold. So let's behold with wonder the loving patience of the man of sorrows who entrusted his soul to the one who judges justly. And let's become like him by the empowering work of his Spirit within us. That's a third scene that we see here. But that's not the end of the story, because the inexcusable inefficiency just continues. Having been sent from Pilate to Herod, he is sent by Herod back to Pilate. And this final fourth scene of Jesus' trial in which Jesus is on trial before Pilate again from verses 13 to 25. This scene is built around Pilate's emphatic verdict that Jesus is, no doubt, innocent, not guilty. Pilate already made that plain in his earlier investigation, in his earlier judgment about Jesus. Chapter 23, verse 4, quote, "I find no guilt in this man." Yet he sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back, and the people are crying out for something to be done. And Pilate says in verse 14, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining it before you, by the way, you saw it yourselves, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges." Again, they press. Again, verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they keep shouting out, "Crucify him! We don't care if he's innocent, we want him crucified! We don't care if you find him not guilty, we want him treated as a shameful sinner!" Pilate, verse 22, a third time, Luke records. Do you hear the emphatic repetition of this? Pilate, a third time, says to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt." The message could not be clearer. This man is innocent. And yet, in the most profound irony in this entire passage, perhaps in the most profound irony in the history of the world, the innocent one is condemned. The one in whom no guilt was found is going to be treated as a vile sinner. The one who is guiltless will be counted as guilty. Why? Why? Luke has been dropping hints at this throughout the whole Gospel of Luke leading up to this point. Perhaps the most important answer to the question why comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment," Jesus says. What Jesus is doing there is he is reaching back to the prophecy of Isaiah. He's reaching back to a verse from Isaiah chapter 53 about the man of sorrows, about the suffering servant. And he says, listen, what you've read there in Isaiah 53, it needs to find its fulfillment in me. I must be numbered as one of the transgressors. However innocent and guiltless I am, the scripture says that the suffering servant must be numbered as one of them. Why? Isaiah 53 explains, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why on earth is the innocent one being condemned to die a shameful death of a guilty sinner on the cross? Why on earth is the innocent one condemned? So that through his death, all who believe might have life. and so that through his condemnation, we might go free. The innocent one is bearing the punishment so that the guilty ones might be liberated. The innocent one is being punished so that the guilty ones might receive the peace. The innocent one is dying in our place so that we might have life and have it abundantly, as Jesus said. How does that work? Well, in fact, there's a profound visual illustration of the gospel and how that glorious exchange works right here in this passage. I'm going to let Bishop J.C. Ryle, a preacher who was born about 200 years ago in England, I'm going to let him break it down for us. Bishop Ryle says, two people were in front of Pilate. He had to release one of them. The one was a great sinner against God and man, a criminal stained with many evils. The other was the holy and undefiled Son of God, in whom there was no fault at all. And yet, Pilate condemns the innocent and acquits the guilty. He orders Barabbas to be set free, though he was guilty, and delivers Jesus to be crucified, though he was innocent. This is an illustration, Bishop Ryle says, of the wonderful exchange which takes place between Christ and the sinner when a sinner is justified in God's sight. Christ, the innocent, has been reckoned guilty before God so that we, the guilty, might be reckoned innocent and set free from condemnation. If we are true Christians, Bishop Ryle says, let us daily lean our souls on the comforting thought that Christ has really been our substitute and has been punished in our place. Let us freely confess that, like Barabbas, we deserve death. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. But let us cling firmly and happily to the glorious truth that a sinless Savior has suffered in our place, and that believing in him, the guilty go free. I mean, can I get an amen? Amen. Can I get a hallelujah on that one? I mean, for real. Yes. This is good news. This is good news here. Here's how the gospel works in its glorious simplicity. We come to the cross of Christ, and you know what we bring? We bring our sin. You know what Christ does? He takes our guilt. And you know how we go away? We get the grace. This is the glorious exchange that happens in the gospel of Jesus Christ for every sinner who comes before God and says, I recognize that I'm deserving of punishment. I recognize that I'm deserving of your judgment, and yet I'm trusting in Christ as my only hope to be set free, to be forgiven, to be restored. We bring the sin, he takes the guilt, and we go with the grace forevermore. Adopted into God's family, justified before the throne of God, treated with honor, not shame, welcomed in, not cast away, loved, not punished. That's how the gospel works. We bring the sin, he takes our guilt, we get the grace. Let me ask you, have you trusted in Jesus Christ to take your guilt? To take your guilt away so that you can stand before a righteous judge and say, he's my only hope. I'm with him. He took my guilt for me. Have you trusted in Christ to take your shame? Some of us sometimes move beyond recognition of what we've done wrong, and we move into shame over what we've done. So that it's not only difficult to confess it, But we feel as though if I do confess it, I need to keep my head bowed low. I can never look in God's face. And yet here's the thing, because Jesus died a shameful death on the cross in our place, we are treated with honor in the family of the Lord. We no longer need to stare at our toes before the Lord. Surely we bow in humility and reverence, but you don't need to hide your face from the Lord if you've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need to hide your face from Him any longer. You can draw near in full assurance of faith. Have you trusted in the message of the gospel? And are you continuing to rejoice in it every day? I love Bishop Ryle's advice that we daily lean our souls on this good news. And what will happen if we take that advice? If every day we lean our souls on that good news, we say, that's where I'm resting, on what Jesus has done for me, on what He's already accomplished. That's where I'm resting my soul. What happens to us when we do that day after day? What happens to us when we preach the good news of Jesus' death in our place day after day? You know what happens? Personal revival happens. And we find ourselves sitting there at the kitchen sink doing the dishes with our hands full of soap. But we find ourselves there with soapy hands just singing out, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me? And as we preach this message to ourselves, we find ourselves driving across town with our hands on the steering wheel and hopefully our eyes still open if we're driving. But we find ourselves just singing out, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And as we preach that to ourselves and begin to experience personal revival, you know what happens here at church? We get renewed and revived and rejoice together as a body. As we gather together speaking the truth about Christ to one another and singing out loud for joy for all He's done. You know what happens here for us? Revival is what happens. And God's name is praised and glorified. You want to know the whole point of this sermon in summary form? The main point of this sermon is not 10 tips for happier living. It's not the kind of thing that you would click on Facebook and say, ooh, this will help me drive to work tomorrow morning. The main point of this sermon is simply to trust and treasure the good news of the King who came to be condemned for us. I couldn't summarize it much better than this. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon, sealed forever with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And when He comes, our glorious King, our glorious Judge, righteous judgment here to the ends of the earth to bring. When He comes, our glorious King, then anew this song I'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Listen, Christ our King really has suffered and died. And it really was for us. And that truly is glorious.